Okay, this is lecture number 5 of Impact from the Survey, and I'm going to try to cover the Gospel of Matthew today. The author of the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew, who's the apostle and the tax collector. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And it says, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And this is traditionally, the gospel has been attributed to Matthew, and that we say traditionally going back way back in church tradition. And so the gospel of Matthew, the author is probably Matthew, the apostle and tax collector. Most theologians hold that Mark came first, and Matthew and Luke were based somewhat on Mark's gospel, and the three synoptic gospels have a lot in common. They're very similar. I disagree. I think Matthew, as the tax collector, would have been a fine candidate for the secretary among the apostles. I think his gospel was written first. That's why I think it's put in there first. I think the second one was Gospel of Mark, and then Luke looked at those two Gospels and looked at a bunch of stories that are written about Jesus. Some were reliable, some weren't. And then brought the eyewitnesses and then came up with his Gospel. And then John looked at all three of those Gospels and decided what was lacking was a real defense, a real emphasis on the divine nature of Christ, and then he wrote his gospel. The date that has been given for Matthew is, most people say 60 A.D. I say at this time, I think it's conservative to say this, and by that I mean I'm not getting real radical. I say 45 to 50 A.D. in its completed state. Now, the debate's still going on this, but I think those who are saying 60 A.D., I think it's going to be moved back further and further and further until, I think, you know, as the secretary, I think that, you know, Christ was crucified in 30 A.D., from 27 to 30 A.D., then I think Matthew was taken out, so during those 3 years. And so he probably had the sayings of Jesus, maybe even kept a log or a diary. That was completed by 30 A.D. Papias said his gospel was originally made in Aramaic, and it might have just been the sayings of Jesus, and plus a little bit of a diary type information. But then he decided to translate it into Greek for everybody else, and he might have done that here in this 45 A.D. period. The church began, the apostles got booted out of Jerusalem, I think, around 44 A.D. So 45 to 50 A.D., somewhere in there, is the dates that I give for the final edition of the Gospel of Matthew. But I do think that the actual note-taking of Matthew occurred right during the three-year ministry of Jesus. The theme, this is real important. This is what you're going to get on the test. This type of thing, like asking for the theme of certain books and stuff, that's going to be one of the key factors. You know, what I'm shooting for in these lectures is not what you're going to know the day before the test, because the chances are 90% of what you know the day before the test, you're not going to know the day after the test. And so what I'm shooting for on the test itself is to try to test you in what I expect you to know 10 years from now. I used to make answer sheets for my tests, so when I would correct tests, I'd have to use them. But now I found, except for a few things like Old Testament survey when you get to the minor prophets, I don't need answer sheets because it's important enough stuff that I'm testing you on that I should know it 10 years from now, just like you guys should know it 10 years from now as well. The theme is, again, all the Gospels are the life of Jesus, not a moment-by-moment thing. There's just certain portions of the life of Jesus But Matthew picks out the sayings and the miracles of Jesus that point to Jesus as the Son of David. Son of David. So remember that. And as the Son of David, what's the emphasis on there? King or the Messiah. You have the Jewish Messiah or the King of Israel. Either one I accept. Okay, that's the main thing to remember about the Gospel of Matthew. Now what we're going to look at, we're going to try to get some kind of an overview. Of the separate chapters of the Gospel. Christ's genealogy and birth is mentioned in chapter 1. You know, if you're taking notes, this is the way I would take notes through most of this. I would get that important information, you know, walk through facts. Just look at the way my notes are. Roman numeral, it says Matthew at the top, Roman numeral number 1, introduction, and under it, author, date, and theme. And just jot that down. And then number 2, Roman numeral number 2, outline, chapter summaries. And for chapter 1, just put a number 1 down, and then just put whatever it is, like Christ's genealogy and birth. Okay? And when I give key verses, you might want to just jot down some of the verses and look them up, or if you highlight your Bible, just highlight those verses in your Bible. And then for the next chapter, put chapter 2 and all. But Christ's genealogy and birth is given. Now remember, we already covered in the last lecture the two genealogies of Jesus given in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. And Matthew, that they both trace it to David, but then Matthew goes from David to his son Solomon. Whereas Luke goes from David to his son Nathan. So they trace two different lines from David. And so Matthew goes Solomon's line down to a guy named Jacob, and it says that Jacob begat Joseph. So he is the literal father of Joseph. So Matthew was concerned with the stepfather, not the biological father. He didn't have God the Father was his father. So Matthew wanted to trace to the stepfather of Jesus, the legal father of Jesus, to show that through his father, he had the legal right to the throne of David. Okay? Now, Luke comes on the scene. He's not Jewish. He's a Gentile. And he says, now why in the world would you give Joseph's genealogy? These are good evidence, by the way, the genealogy. They were in the temple. So you know Luke and Matthew were written before 70 A.D. Because the temple has to still be standing. You have access to the genealogies. Luke says, why in the world would you list Joseph's genealogy? Jesus wasn't really even related to him. Because he's thinking more like a Gentile. The Jew, the main thing was to claim the right to the throne of David. Because obviously Mary would not become the king of Israel. She's a woman. Joseph would have been the king of Israel if the line would have still been followed out. Plus, following it through, Solomon is the line of kings coming from David, not Nathan. But Luke would have said, well, I want to see who he's physically, if he's physically related to King David. And so he would trace it back through Mary's father, Heli, and then up through to David's son, Nathan, and then to David. And so Heli, who's listed as Joseph's father, just means father-in-law. There's no separate word for father-in-law or whatever, so there'd be no problem there. Or some scholars even argue that Heli might have adopted Joseph. Maybe Joseph's father might have died. But whatever the case, you find in Luke's account, you find Mary's account in Luke's Gospel of the birth of Christ. So he probably talked to Mary as an eyewitness who outlived Jesus. And so he could have gotten things from her perspective and gotten her lineage, whereas Matthew probably talked, may have known Joseph before Jesus even started his public ministry, and may have even had access to some information. In fact, there is some, there's one passage at least and I can't remember which gospel it's in. I think it's in John that might even indicate. It's where they say, is this not the son of Joseph and Mary? And the way it's worded, it could mean Joseph could be dead, but it seems more likely that Joseph's still alive earlier in Jesus' ministry. So he might have died early in Jesus' ministry, then again, he might have died before it. Whatever the case, Matthew seems to be more from Joseph's standpoint. Luke seems to be more from Mary's, and that's consistent with the view I hold of the genealogies. Look at Matthew chapter 1. And verses 20 to 23, and that reads, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for as he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." And so you have Christ's genealogy and birth, and the virgin birth is taught there in Matthew. We're going to find the virgin birth is also going to be taught in Luke, but it's also alluded to in two other times in the scriptures that I can think of. One is in Galatians, Paul says that Jesus was born a woman. Kind of a funny expression not to include that he was born of a man. Although it is, you could do it. Jesus said of John the Baptist, there was no man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist had a physical father, a biological father. But then also in John 8, the Jews tried to say they were better than Jesus because they weren't born of fornication. Hence, they were implying that they thought he was born of fornication. And so the word was out that Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus. So the virgin birth is taught here. Chapter 2 of Matthew. Wise men come from the east, they follow the star. They knew the king of Israel was going to be born. God had probably spoken to them in a dream or something along those lines. And so they go to King Herod, you know, where's the king of Israel going to be born? And remember, this is the Herod the Great, who had started the rebuilding of the temple and stuff. And Herod calls a scribe, and the scribe said, oh, it's real easy. Micah 5:2 says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod sends him to Bethlehem, but told him to come back because he says, I want to worship him too. But in reality, he wanted to kill him. So then the wise men go and they worship Christ, but then they're warned, God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod, so they depart by their different way. Look at 11 of chapter 2 in Matthew. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we find a lot of scriptures in the Gospels that talk about people worshiping Jesus. And of course, it's one of the earliest commandments, one of the first couple commandments. The first two commandments, the emphasis is on worshiping only God alone. No false idols, no other gods. And but Jesus receives worship. Now, after the wise men depart, then Herod decides to kill all the little children, 2 years old and younger, in the Bethlehem area. And Jesus and his family then flee to Egypt. And Herod died, an angel appears to Joseph and tells them that they can move back into the land of Israel. And so the wise men from the east and Herod killing the infants is in chapter 2. Chapter 3 talks a lot about John the Baptist. Take a look at John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist is speaking and he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, a lot of Pentecostals, they say, a lot of hyper-Pentecostals say, I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Not really. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not with fire. Look at verse 12, John the Baptist explains himself. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn," that's symbolic of being baptized with the Holy Spirit and salvation, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, Jesus either baptizes you with the Holy Spirit or he baptizes you with fire. If you're baptized with fire, you're lost. If you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're saved. So this fire here is not the same fire as the tongues of fire that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers in the appearance of tongues of fire. Now look at verses 16 and 17. John the Baptist baptized Jesus only because Jesus wanted to be baptized and said he had to do it to fulfill the righteousness of God. In other words, it was part of God's perfect will for his life. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not only does this show that Jesus was baptized there, but it also shows us that the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. So the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three, that there is only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is mentioned there. Jesus comes out of the water, that's one person. The Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove, that's two persons. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," and that's three persons. John chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus, and then Jesus begins to pick the first apostles afterwards. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now this is after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And, you know, the first temptation, Satan wanted him to turn the a rock into bread. You know, what's wrong with, you know, making bread if you can perform miracles? Well, it wasn't in God's perfect will for Christ's life. Jesus came on a mission. This wasn't part of it. Jesus was going to follow the Holy Spirit's leading throughout his life. He was going to submit to the Father's will. And he wasn't going to step out of it. Sometimes we think, well, somebody asks us to teach somewhere, and that's a good thing. Or somebody asked me for some food. They're hungry, and that's a good thing. So sometimes we think, well, that's a good thing, therefore I'll do it. It used to surprise me that, you know, you'd ask somebody to, hey, would you teach a Bible study on this night for me, or this or that, and sometimes the guy would say, well, let me pray about it. And I used to think, man, that's weird. It's obviously a good thing. Sometimes there's good things that God hasn't called us to do. And we need to pray about things and find out what is God's will. It was not God's will. God had called Jesus to fast at that point. God had not called him to perform miracles at that point. First miracle he performed was the wedding feast of Cana. And God's perfect will for Jesus' life at that point was not to perform on earth. But Satan even offers him the kingdoms of the earth if he bowed down and worshiped Jesus, and of course Jesus turns that down, but the Antichrist in the future will not turn that down. Verse 11 of Matthew 4, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And so Luke's gospel says that Lucifer waited for a more opportune time to tempt Christ. Christ says, "Follow me." Matthew 4, verse 19. Christ says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," to his apostles. And he begins to turn men who fish for fish into men who began to fish for men and lead them to the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount, and in chapter 5, you know, this is where Christ goes up to the mountain, chapter 5, verse 1. Then look at chapter 8, verse 1. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed." So Jesus goes up to the top of a mountain, chapter 5, verse 1. And then through chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and then he comes down from the mountain in chapter 8. The Sermon on the Mount, the first thing, it starts out with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are where they all start with, "Blessed are the such and such. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And it goes on and on. And so Jesus said that there are certain blessings for being obedient to Him, for trusting in Him. But the key, the one that starts it all off, though, is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit, it's like if you were poor in finances, you would have zero in your bank account. You'd be bankrupt. To be poor in spirit, the emphasis there is to admit that you're spiritually bankrupt. That's what the emphasis is. Jesus is saying, happy is the man who recognizes that he's spiritually bankrupt. Because that man is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, because he's going to realize he needs God's salvation to be saved. He needs the spiritual riches that only comes through the grace of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so you have the Beatitudes. The big emphasis there in chapter 5 is that sin begins in the heart. Jesus is reinterpreting the law there. He's reinterpreting it the way that it should have been interpreted the first time. Now, there's an awful lot of dispensationalists, hyper-dispensationalists, who tell us that this is before the cross. This is for a different dispensation. This doesn't really apply to us. Okay? I disagree. I think the emphasis there, we are not under the letter of the law of the Old Testament. We're not under the ceremonial aspects of the law. We're not under the penalty of the law. At the same time, the change that has occurred, because now we're under grace, grace provides us with the power to obey the spirit of God's law. Thou shalt not murder should not be looked at as an outward command about our behavior, period. Jesus says in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, that thou shalt not murder, you disobey that command if you harbor bad thoughts about your brother. The command of thou shalt not commit adultery, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've broken that command. And that's not a bit. It doesn't mean, I've committed adultery in my heart, therefore I'm guilty of adultery, so I might as well physically commit adultery. No, it doesn't give us an excuse in that way. But it does mean you've broken that commandment. Not as bad as the guy who physically breaks that commandment, but you have broken that commandment. And you're a lawbreaker. And so I think what Christ is showing is the spirit of the law. This is why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, which is also in this gospel, the guy said, I kept all the commandments. I haven't killed anybody, I haven't committed adultery and all. Then Jesus said, okay, good, well then sell all your goods and give the money to the poor. And the guy couldn't do it, so the guy walked away and wouldn't follow Jesus. Jesus' whole emphasis was, you say you obey the laws, but you're only obeying them outwardly. But you still covet your wealth. And so you really haven't had a changed heart. You're really not obedient from the heart. God not only judges the actions, but He judges the intentions and the motives as well. Hebrews 4:12. So the Sermon on the Mount, he says sin begins in the heart. Murder begins in the heart. Adultery begins in the heart. He talks about we shouldn't have to take oaths. We should be so honest that people don't even need us to say, oh, I swear to God it happened. Because they should know that when Phil Fernandez says yes, it means yes. And when he says no, it means no. Still, the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, Jesus gives us the model prayer. Doesn't mean we should pray this prayer over and over again, but what it does mean is these are the guidelines for prayer. Take a look at that, verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You find a lot of aspects there. Number one, God is referred to as our Father. For prayer to be effective, there's got to be a relationship between the one who prays and the one you're praying to, the Father. Also, prayer is directed to who? To God. You don't pray to Mary. You don't pray to the saints. Other things about hallowed be thy name. You magnify the name of God. You recognize the holiness of God's name. There's an expectancy for God's kingdom to come to earth. There's an asking for His will to be done. Not your own will, but His will to be done. These guys that are naming and claiming Corvettes in Jesus' name need to understand that the secret of prayer is not dragging God off the throne to do our will, but it's us rising up and becoming in agreement, reaching that point where we're in agreement with God's will. 1 John 5:14-15 talks about that the prayer that will be answered is prayed according to God's will. But asking for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Asking God for our daily bread. We Americans, we like to retire when we're 50. We like to have our whole life financially taken care of at an early age as possible. God says, no, just pray that God meets your needs from one day to the next. And that's the toughest way to, tough lesson to learn. I mean, it's not knowing how tomorrow is going to be and having trust in God to meet your needs. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. If we want God to forgive us, we've got to be willing to forgive others as well. Deliver us from evil. How many of us don't want to be delivered from evil? We enjoy turning our backs on God. And there's some area of our lives we don't want to turn over to the Lord. But the recognition that God is the King of His kingdom. And all the power and all the glory belongs to Him. This is the kind of prayer. Do our prayers sound like this? Probably not. Well, I mean, these aren't words to repeat over and over again. Jesus warns us against vain repetition in this exact chapter. Matthew 6. At the same time, this guideline, we should memorize the Our Father as a guideline and try to pattern our prayers after it. Have the same type of prayers like the Our Father, the pattern for prayer. Treasures in heaven are mentioned in this chapter, Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And, don't try to build an earthly kingdom. Jesus says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve both God and wealth. It's got to be one or the other. Now, a key there, Larry Burkett brings this up, we've got to find what God's true contentment is, being content with God's will for your life. If God calls you to be a wealthy businessman and you're content with pumping gas, then you're being sinful. We have got to be all that God's called us to be. At the same time, if God's called you to be a wealthy businessman, who is your master supposed to be? God. Not wealth. And you have wealthy businessmen like Abraham, whose master was God, and you have other wealthy businessmen whose master is their riches. And the key there is not so much the amount of money in your bank account, but the condition of your heart. Verse 33, and this is the key, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Your needs will be taken care of. But put God first and His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things. Then it tells us in verse 34 not to worry for tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And that's a tough, tough message for us to learn. Matthew 7, Christ tells us, do not judge. It starts out, do not judge lest you be judged. And a lot of people use that passage to show that you should never judge others, period. But then you read further and you find out the context of that passage, and he says, before you can help your brother, pull the log out of your eye before you help him take the splinter out of his. In other words, he is slamming hypocritical judgment there. Okay? And he starts off by, he says, hey, look, if you don't want to be judged, people to be critical of you, don't be so critical of others. Okay? So before you ever step out and think that God's called you to judge somebody, make sure you're going to criticize that person in the way you'd like to be criticized if you were in that same setup. And also make sure you're not just as bad or worse than they are in that particular situation. God does call us in 1 Corinthians 5 to judge the immoral brother in our midst and to remove the wicked man from our midst. To judge believers who are not living godly lives or professing believers who are not living godly lives. So whenever judgment is being mentioned, check the context. Here what's being forbidden is hypocritical judgment and judging people by a standard that's stricter than the standard through which we judge ourselves. So always check the context. Don't be like one of these idiots like Bertrand Russell who used to say that no Christian should be a judge because of this passage. He tells us also in Matthew 7:7, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, that we should ask for good gifts. In fact, he mentioned in the whole passage, he says in Matthew 7:7, ask and shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. But he tells us that God, earthly fathers don't withhold good gifts from their children. So our heavenly Father's not going to withhold good gifts from us either. The thing is, Christ is not saying, ask for a lousy gift and I'll give it to you. God knows what's best for us. If we ask for lousy things, things that we think are good but are only going to hurt our relationship with Him or our walk with Him, God's not required to give that to us. Now, He might decide to allow us to have it just so it blows up in our face so we learn from the situation. But God has not promised us a rose garden. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus' power over sickness, over nature, and over demons is mentioned. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus forgives the sins of others, heals people, and then he calls Matthew to be his one of his 12 apostles. Matthew, the tax collector and the author of his book. The 12 apostles are sent out in Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 32 and 33. He sends them out and he says this, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's one of the signs of a true believer, is that he acknowledges Jesus as the Savior before others. So one of the reasons why water baptism is so important, it's usually the first chance that somebody gets to publicly confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Look at Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist sends messengers. He's in prison. And he wants to make sure that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he didn't goof and think Jesus was the Messiah, because he's wondering, when is Jesus going to knock off the Roman Empire? And he started to doubt. Jesus says, hey, look, the blind see, the lame are healed, the lame walk. You know, just go tell John the miracles you see. And in other words, hey, John, it's pretty obvious. You're never going to find somebody greater than Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus talks about true rest rather than the law, trying to save yourself by the technicalities of the law. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think man is free to accept or reject Jesus Christ as a Savior. We do have free will, but Jesus calls out to us. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right to continue to work on the Sabbath and to heal others on the Sabbath. And he also teaches that we should be willing to do good on the Sabbath. But to keep the Sabbath holy, we should try not to do evil on the Sabbath, but we should try not to do evil 7 days a week. The Sabbath day was a day for man to rest from his earth. Man used to work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. God said, take one day a week off, relax for a while and focus on me. Not just the stresses of this world like the other 6 days, but focus on me. So there's nothing wrong with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. whenever he performed a miracle and he healed somebody and cast out demons, the Pharisees would say, well, he does this by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub. And Jesus said, well, guess what? You guys just blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I believe there's other ways to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, here in Matthew 12, is the only unforgivable sin. It's a sin that will never be forgiven, and it is called an eternal sin. Now, we know that believers can't commit it, because John 10:28 says believers have eternal life rather than an eternal sin. Their sins have been forgiven. And believers shall never perish, never perish. Yet here, this sin, those who commit it shall never be forgiven. They're mutually exclusive. So if you accept Jesus as your Savior, it's a final heart commitment in Jesus as your Savior. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's a final heart denial, a final heart rejection of Jesus as your Savior. It's a rejection of the perfect witness of the Holy Spirit when he proves Jesus Christ real to the heart of a non-believer, and then they make a choice. Kingdom parables. Parables about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. Some really dynamite ones here. You get some real good insight. Entire books have been written on this chapter. I'm just going to go over verses 18 to 23, where Jesus explains the parable of the sower. He already gave his parable of the sower. Now he explains it. And from his interpretation of the parable of the sower, you can then use the same principles and interpret the other parables. Here then the parable of the sower, verses 18 to 23 of Matthew 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the seed sown on the road, rocky places, the evil one comes and snatches it away. Or is that the seed sown by the road? I'm losing track here. Anyway, the first case is Satan who snatches the word away. Guy hears the gospel, doesn't even understand it, because Satan snatches it away. This guy is 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's blinded by Satan. The next guy, though, okay, that was on the road, on the side of the road. The one on the rocky places, the guy received the word with joy, the gospel message with joy, but he has no firm root in himself. He's only temporary. Affliction and persecution comes, he falls away. So that guy's got superficial faith. He goes through an emotional experience, but he doesn't really accept Christ from the heart. Not true belief. The next one, seed sown among the thorns, this guy hears the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. He's too caught up in his career or in daily life, the stresses of life, and the gospel isn't a priority, and he doesn't really accept the word. But the one who truly accepts the word, the good soil, bears the fruit, the word bears fruit in his life, that person is a description of a genuine believer. John 14, John the Baptist is beheaded. Jesus feeds 5,000, he miraculously multiplies the food, and then he walks on the water. In Matthew 15, defilement, Jesus teaches that defilement comes from within. He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes who believe that by your outward behavior you make yourself good or evil. Matthew 15, verse 11, now what enters into the mouth, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Okay, so what comes out of the man from inside, so from the heart, is where the evil, the heart is what needs to be changed. Man needs to be born again. The sign of Jonah, they ask him in Matthew 16, give us a sign to prove your authority. And Jesus said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. In other words, kill me and 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. He warns warns people about the leaven, the bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in other words, the false teachings that they promote, that they could lead people astray. And Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, here in Matthew 16 and verse 16. Then in verse 24, says that Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We need this message in the church today. Our emphasis today is too often on building self-esteem rather than practicing self-denial. Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Jesus unveils a little bit more of his glory. He looks white as snow, and Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain with him. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, James and John and Peter are there to witness that. After the Transfiguration, Jesus predicts his death and talks about paying taxes. They try to stump him. Should we pay our taxes? Jesus says, whose face is on the coin? He said, Caesar. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and God what is God's. Yeah.
Do you hold to verse 28, surely there will be some who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in the glory? Do you hold that being the Transfiguration?
Yeah, pretty much, yeah. He unveiled there, because the description of Jesus in Matthew 17 sounds a lot like the description in Revelation 1, Jesus in his glory. Some of that glory is, if man would die if we saw God face to face, Jesus in all his glory. So he keeps a certain amount veiled, even there, until we get our resurrection bodies, then we will see him as he is. We will see God face to face, 1 Corinthians 13. So Jesus tells us to pay taxes in Matthew 17. Matthew 18, he warns those who are stumbling blocks to little children and would lead them astray, it'd be worse for them for a millstone to be tied around their neck and then to be thrown into the sea. He talks about his love for the lost sheep. If he has 100 sheep, he'll go and track down that one lost sheep. Matthew 18 says, if you have a brother who's sinning against you, talk to him. If he won't repent, take two or three witnesses, talk to him. If he doesn't repent, take him before the church. If he doesn't repent, he has to be excommunicated from the church, and then you treat him like a non-believer. But he says, if the guy wants forgiveness, be willing to forgive them no matter how many times they've wronged you. Jesus talks about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. The key there is God's perfect plan is one man and one woman for one lifetime. The rich young ruler visits Jesus, and Jesus says that it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Verses 25 and 26, the apostles say, well, then how can man be saved? Jesus says, this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. Therefore, man can't save himself. He must look to God for the way of salvation. And Jesus Christ in John 14, 6 said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 28, that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to learn to be the servant of all. Greatness is found in serving others, not in manipulating others in God's kingdom. Matthew 21, the triumphal entry. Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9, prophecy of the Messiah 40 years before his birth. Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem, and the people throw palms at his feet and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple by force. This is the second time that he cleansed the temple. The first time is recorded in the Gospel of John when he started his ministry. And he teaches a parable there. I'm not sure which one, but look at verse 38, Matthew 21, verse 38. The parable of the vine growers. When the vine growers saw the sun, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. That's what the Pharisees did. They were the number one religious leaders. They didn't want to give up their number one position. They wanted to kill the Messiah. Matthew 22, Jesus said that if a guy holds a wedding feast and not everybody comes, then they would just invite everybody on the streets. And that's what happened. The Jews rejected their Messiah, and so God opened up salvation to all mankind, to the Gentiles, so that anyone who would come to the living water, God would not turn him away. Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Apparently, the earlier passage was probably not the passage that I thought it was in Matthew 17 about paying taxes. It was probably when Jesus sent Peter to catch the fish, and the coin to pay the taxes was in the fish. Jesus says that the greatest command in Matthew 22 there, the greatest command, verses 37 to 40, is to love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets is based on that. The Ten Commandments, even the first three or four, is loving God with everything you got, and the last few are loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, "Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees," in verses 15 and 27 of Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, to make one convert." And let me see, I think we're about out of time. We'll move to the next lecture.